Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, we're continuing this morning in Titus. What we've done for the last 3 weeks is kind of a summary, and we're gonna wrap that up this morning, or an introduction, I guess actually would be better. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about the cultural, geographical aspects of the book. And then last week we started the actual introduction, and so we're going to continue that this morning. We're going to wrap up this introduction, and our session may be a little more brief than normal because of the way the text lays out. I don't want to start the next major section until next week. So. As I said, we're still in Timothy. We're continuing there this morning. We saw last week that many scholars, if you please, think that Paul was released, that Caesar released Paul after his first imprisonment, which we see at the end of the book of Acts. Now, there are others who think differently, but there are many who think that he was. And that he was then able to continue his travels and his preaching. So if that is true, if that's what happened, we don't really know a whole lot about where he went, but we do know that he went to Crete along with Titus. And we don't know how long he was there. We don't know exactly what he did there except to establish a church, and we don't know why he left. But what we do know is that when he left, there were things that were undone. The conditions were not as he would like, and so he left Titus in Crete to, as it says, finish what is undone, and then he writes this letter to tell Titus specifically how to do that. Titus's task that we see in verse 5 was to straighten out what was left unfinished. And thus we have this letter with those details. Was probably written somewhere in the mid-60s. We don't know from where. And it was probably written about the same time as 1 Timothy. The two letters are very similar. Much of the same material is covered in both letters. In form, we know it's a New Testament epistle or a letter. And stylistically, it's very concentrated. He uses, we'll see this as we go through, he uses lots of imperatives. So it's concentrated, it's somewhat brief. Beginning in verse 1, we saw that Paul identified himself, and then he begins to validate or to establish his authority. He says he's a servant of God, servant or slave, a doulos. We saw that slaves in the first century don't act on their own authority. They act on what their master tells them. So this concept of received authority is further established when he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So from the very outset of this letter, we see that he establishes his apostolic authority and that how he does that. He then says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the phrase, for the sake of, begins to give us some indication of his purpose, of his ministry. He says, first of all, for the sake of the faith of the elect. We know that God has chosen a people for himself before time began. And so here in verse 1, Paul is telling us that his ministry as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ is for their faith. It says, for the sake of the faith of the elect. So if you think about that subset of people who are the elect, what he's writing about is the faith of that subset. His concern is not just the initial faith, not just how it begins. As important as that is, but he wanted to see their faith increase. The second phrase he uses is for the sake of the truth that leads to godliness. This is the second element of his ministry. It has to do with the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness again, which we see in verse 1. Now, we also know later on, we don't know this initially, but we know later on that there are false teachers who are professing to be preaching the gospel, when in fact they're doing absolutely the reverse. What they were preaching was resulting in continuing and deepening ungodliness. So we immediately begin to see this contrast where he says Paul is concerned with the truth that leads to godliness. and then what brings us to verse 2, and this is kind of where we stopped last week. So beginning in verse 2, we find the third element that he addresses in his ministry. Says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And we'll stop there for the moment. So his third element has to do with the hope of eternal life. Now, contextually, one of the difficulties we have here is how do we connect that to the things that have come before? Now, we know that it's the third element of his ministry. But there's some transitional difficulties in being able to connect them. Paul says by the command of God, his or our Savior, which we see in verse 3, by that command, he's preaching the hope of eternal life. And again, as I said, this is another key element of his ministry. We do know that eternal life is something that God, and as it says here, God who never lies, has promised before the beginning of time. So before the world was made, before the world was established, God planned and purposed that certain people, namely his elect, would enjoy eternal life. Now, we have to put a parenthesis around this, and I just thought about this morning. Everybody is going to have eternal life. Everybody. But the folks we're talking about here is they'll have eternal life in his presence. Now, also, contextually, when we talk about life in the New Testament, when we talk about life, we, depending on how old you are, we may think about an old magazine that no longer exists, or we think about some kind of biological process. The New Testament concept of life is much broader than that. In terms of the church, in terms of believers, it pulls together all the blessings of salvation. It's all that's ours in Christ as regenerate believers, and it's summed up in that one word, life. So it has a much broader concept than what we would ordinarily think about. So as I said, God had a plan. He had a promise that his elect would enjoy this eternal life. So, and if we're among the chosen, if we're among God's chosen people, then we can be certain that this eternal life is in fact ours. So to kind of wrap up this introduction, we've seen in his greetings, he mentions these three key elements of his ministry. And none of us today can claim the right to be an apostle. We can be disciples, but we cannot be apostles. If you are, I'm going to talk to you. And so we see these elements that we can't claim as apostles. However, we can, bless you, we can claim the tools that he talks about, and we can use the tools that he talks about. Our task, as was his, is to increase and nurture the faith of the elect. It's to preach, teach the knowledge of the truth. And it's to proclaim the hope of eternal life through Christ. We can't do that with apostolic infallibility. And, you know, come to think about it, I don't know that the apostles did either. They had some fallible spots. Paul had some. Obviously, they were more infallible than we are. So we can't claim that infallibility. But as I said a minute ago, we do have the tools. We have the gospel. We have the apostolic gospel. We have.
Would that infallibility be in the message that they were proclaiming? But I understand the apostolic infallibility in terms of the application of the message, the moral character, and that kind of thing. But they were
human. Yeah.
Yeah. But where that apostolic infallibility comes to play is in the message that they were proclaiming. The message was infallible.
Yeah. I'm following now. Yeah. The message is infallible. What they were preaching is the truth.
Right.
As Blackaby said, truth was asleep in the back of the boat. But anyway, it's their humanness, I guess we could say, that had fallibility in it. So,
remember that at that day and time, there was a lot of heresy beginning to crop up. And so deviations from the truth proclaimed by the Lord is handed to the disciples. So I think it's important to remember that the message is as trustworthy today as it has ever been. And though we don't operate in apostolic authority, we operate in the authority of the scriptures as handed down by
Right, yeah. Yeah, and if you remember back when we belabored this point in Timothy, that Paul got this message from Christ himself. He believed it, he preached it, he lived it. He passed it on to Timothy, who believed it, lived it, and preached it. And then by extension, it comes down to us. So the methods change, obviously, but the message stays the same. So we have the gospel, we have the teaching of the apostles, and all of the teaching in the rest of Scripture. So with these tools and with God's blessing, we can achieve the same ends that Paul was aiming for. Under God's direction, with his blessing, using these tools, the elect will come to faith, and they will come into possession of the hope of eternal life. Their faith will be nurtured and will increase. And as the truth is proclaimed and received into their hearts, godly into our hearts, theirs and ours, godly living will be promoted. Remember, one of the key themes in Titus is the connection between faith and behavior. So we have that contrast. The false teachers teaching stuff that leads to ungodliness. Timothy, I'm sorry, we were in Timothy for about, it seems like, 2 years. Titus is leading this church into things that lead to godliness. So we'll unpack that contrast as we go along. Okay, that brings us to verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. And let me stop with that. If you're unpacking a book, one way to do that, first of all, is to look at who wrote it. Are y'all precept trained by any chance? Okay. One of the things precept does, you make a chart. You always make a chart. So you make a chart that says writer, recipient, other people. So you put Paul up here, and you list all those things we've talked about Paul in the last couple of weeks. Then you start another chart that says Titus, and you list all the things about Titus, and we won't go into the other people, but it's the same concept. So So he's identified himself earlier as the author. He spoke a little bit about his ministry. And now he introduces us to the recipient, which obviously we know is Titus. But he uses a really interesting phrase here. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. As it was with Timothy, there are those who have concluded, erroneously I might add, that Paul was in fact Timothy's father, biological father, and they would make the same inference here. We know that that's not true. But it is an interesting phrase when he talks about my true child, and here's the interesting phrase, in a common faith. Now, it's possible that what he's talking about is the fact that he was instrumental in Titus's conversion, and he would therefore then consider, he, Paul, would then therefore consider himself Titus's spiritual father. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. We do know definitively that he was in Crete. We also know definitively that he was a Greek. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. And knowing that he's Greek, that kind of sheds some light on Paul's comment here about common faith. We know Titus was Gentile. We know Paul was Jew. So in terms of background, race, culture, religion, all of that, they're worlds apart. But now we know that by grace, they're one. They're sharers in a common faith. They have come to believe in the same Savior and to participate in the same salvation. So that gives us a sense of where Paul and Titus both are in that way. So we have a lot of the same kind of situation today. People are discriminated against by a lot of things. One that immediately comes to mind is race, color, religious background. Currently, immigration status. I mean, that's a biggie. Whether or not they have a criminal record, those kinds of things. But no one is ever treated that way as they come to Christ. You know, whatever their religious background, their race or color, whatever sins they've committed against God are crimes against humanity, and whatever their social status, they're given the same welcome as they come to faith in Christ. And they're given an equal share in the blessings of his grace. They're unified with every other believer in the bonds of a common faith, as Paul says here. They enjoy the same salvation and have in Christ the same Savior. There's no discrimination. All believers are members of God's family. All have the Spirit in their hearts. All have the same inheritance stored up for them in heaven. And all, as Paul says, have the hope of eternal life. Then at the beginning, finishing off verse 4, says to Titus, my true son, the common faith, grace and peace. How many times have you read Paul say grace and peace? How many times have we read right over that? This is a greeting, or in this case, it's a benediction because of the way letters in the New Testament were organized. This is actually a benediction. And we tend to say, like, dear sir, and just keep going. So, but let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, Paul gives it, let me back up. The way letters were organized in that date, you would have certain things, and then you'd have this benediction. And if it was secular, if it was military, if it was something else, it would have a different tag to it. Paul gives us here a distinctly Christian tag because he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So he definitively tags this as a Christian benediction. Now regarding Titus has already known God's grace because it was grace that saved him. But for Titus and for us, this is another applicational point. We don't just need that initial grace. We need it for the rest of our physical lives. So it's by grace. It's grace that works, that the works of salvation continues, or we would call it what? What's the living out? Sanctification. Paul doesn't use that word, but that's the same concept. So in all its parts, salvation is the fruit of God's unmerited favor. That's on the front end. But we also need grace for strength and for help. We need grace to love, grace to forgive, grace to pray, grace to serve. And one that we all deal with some regularity, grace to endure difficulty and afflictions. And as we view it over the long haul, we need grace to persevere. So it was knowing these things that Paul wishes grace for Timothy. He's asking these things for Timothy, and again, by extension, for us. So he also asks for peace. We're kind of reading between the lines, but probably like everybody else, every other human, Titus was subject to some degree of anxiety. We know Timothy was, because the things we know about Timothy, he wasn't the strongest person about, either physically or characterologically. So it's possible that same kind of thing, not to that degree, but that same kind of thing was true for Titus. So he was subject to some difficulties, to some anxiety. And what, in essence, what Paul seems to be saying here is that I would have you not be anxious for anything. In fact, he does say in other places, be anxious for nothing. Or was that Christ that said that? Anyway, somebody did. So instead, what he seems to be saying is he would have him enjoy the peace of God that transcends all understanding, Philippians 4:7, and with all the blessings that such peace brings. So we have this benediction, if you please, peace to you from God the Father, Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking that. We're not going to go too much more into detail with that, other than to say, if you think about it, should that not also be our wish, our prayer for others? Wish you grace in all of its dimensions, and I wish you peace or freedom from anxiety. So this kind of wraps up the introduction. This wraps up what Paul has said about himself, his ministry, a little bit about what he said about Titus. And then he will begin in verse 5 to give us the details. And this is a very practical letter. There's a lot of theology in here, but there's also a lot of practicality in here. Because he begins to tell Titus, to write to Titus specifically, this is how you do this. He gets straight down to business. As I said, this is a very concentrated, brief by New Testament standards letter, short by New Testament standards. So he gets down to business, and he begins to tell Titus why he left him in Crete. Now, as I said, our session this morning is going to be a little briefer because I don't want to get started unpacking this and have to stop. So we will begin next time in verse 5, and we'll start to unpack these specific instructions that Paul gives Titus. Very similar to the ones we saw in 1 Timothy. There are some minor differences in language and phraseology, but the concepts are very similar to the same thing we saw in 1 Timothy. We won't spend as much detail as we did in 1 Timothy with that, but we will begin to unpack those verses next time. Okay, with that, I'm going to hush and give you back 10 minutes. You have never gotten 10 minutes back from me. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, I love verse 4, given the background, Paul's background as not only a Jew, but one who came from, you know, a very strident teaching, a very, very strict order, if you will, Pharisee and Pharisee. And Titus, who was a Greek. Now, in Jewish accounting, Titus was worse than a dead dog. So the beauty I love of verse 4 is how in that common faith in the gospel, there is not only a union, a unity, but there's a family connection. He says, my true child in the faith. And so it is a... yet again, another glimpse or snapshot of the gospel in that in our relationship with God, as we are in many ways meritoriously worse than a dead dog. I mean, we're in our sin aberrant before the Lord. Through the grace of the gospel, we're not only forgiven, but we are brought into a family relationship with God so that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we can cry, Abba, Father. And it's the common faith, the common bond of the gospel that brings such intimate and familial unity with God. And so, I love the way that Paul highlights that, speaking of my true child in a common faith, that though we're worlds apart, we have been made one in Christ, and it foreshadows, or at least gives us a glimpse of what the gospel does in our lives, being so alienated, so far from God, but yet brought to a position where we're true children of God in the gospel of Christ. So I love the way that verse reads.
Yeah, the English true child doesn't really carry the weight that the original language would put on that. That it's true anybody in the faith. And as Rusty said, it's oneness with Christ and oneness with each other. So, okay, anything else? Mr. Lamar, thoughts? Okay, well, then let's suspend. I yield back the floor. I'm a political junkie, by the way. I watch a lot of C-SPAN. So. Mr. Chairman, I will yield the floor. So.